Then let's continue here, look at more of the examples of this division in the church between the first fruits remnant of overcoming saints and the rest of the church. There are a few obvious ones that I didn't get a chance to look at last week because it made the message too long. So before we look at some of the more subtle ones, let me mention these two more obvious ones, okay, quick. The first one is the division that's seen between the temple and the outer court in Revelation chapter 11. Pardon me. We went through this the other week, so I'm not going to go into it here. The outer court represents a certain type of Christian experience, the outer court of the temple. And the holy place of the temple, or the tabernacle, the holy place represents another deeper type of Christian experience. So when you see God separating the outer court from the holy place in Revelation 11, what that means is he's separating two basic groups of people within the one true church. And those two basic groups are the fundamentalists and the Pentecostals. Okay, because the outer court represents basically the fundamentalist experience, and the holy place represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal experience. All right, so that's what God's dividing there. Another division in the church within the true church can be seen in Revelation chapter 12. And here I believe there is a fourfold division of God's people being presented. And it's represented by the woman, the man-child, the remainder of the woman's seed, and the stars, which the dragon pulls out of heaven to the earth. Okay, and I did an in-depth teaching on this chapter last year, so I don't want to go too deeply into that here or repeat a lot of it, but I do have to repeat some of it in order to show you clearly that John was not talking about national Israel. That woman is not national Israel 2,000 years ago giving birth to Jesus, okay? This whole thing represents different groups of believers at the end of this age. So first of all, let's consider the stars. The stars in that chapter, throughout the scripture, stars can represent the saints. They can also represent angels. But since the other groups in this chapter represent different groups of saints, I believe the stars also represent a group of saints. And they represent the saints who have been deceived in the last days. They represent those who have been brought down from their heavenly walk and their heavenly place in Christ by the deception of the dragons. All these deceptions are out there. They're deceived and they become satisfied with an earthly life and an earthly existence, a religious earthly existence. Okay, they're not walking the heavenlies anymore. They've been brought down out of the heavenly realm. No longer walking in the spirit. And they can satisfy with that. Next, you need to consider the identity of the woman. That woman is not natural Israel bringing forth Jesus. And that's evident by what's said of her if you read the whole chapter very carefully. Okay, you may remember I've mentioned this several times, that portions of Revelation overlap back into each other. You know, some of it's chronological, some of it's not. And that's not only true of whole portions of the book of Revelation, but it's also true of individual portions of certain chapters, certain verses of the chapter. And we have there's a clear example of this overlapping backwards in Revelation chapter 12, okay? So we're going to start, I'm going to look at that real quick. Revelation 12, 5 through 6 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 2,200 days." That's 3.5 years. Okay? So by chapter 6, the woman's in the wilderness. So notice how the text flows. You read that there, you'll see that John's first sees his vision. He sees a dragon waiting before the woman to devour the man-child. The man-child comes forth. The man-child's called up to heaven. Then the woman goes into the wilderness. And then the next thing that happens is war breaks out in heaven. Okay? He says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and a half times from the face of the serpent. and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. The flood and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. That's Revelation 12, 7 through 16. Okay? So John says that once the man-child's caught up into heaven, war breaks out and the dragon is cast out of heaven once and for all. And once the dragon realizes he's been cast out of heaven, he becomes furious and tries to destroy the woman. Then the woman is given two wings to fly into the wilderness. But wait a minute. The woman already fled into the wilderness back in verse 6. Okay? She already fled the wilderness back in verse 6. Now, did the woman come back in from the wilderness again and after verse 6, and now she's going back out into the wilderness again in verse 14, or what? No. What's happening there is everything from verse 7 to verse 16 actually takes place between verses 5 or 6. There's an overlapping backwards. First, John gives you a general overview, and then he goes back to where one and starts just jamming a bunch of details in one place. Okay? So the woman doesn't go into the wilderness twice. What you have there is an overlapping backwards. She goes into the wilderness in verse 6, and you see her going into the wilderness again. That's overlapping backwards, and he's putting all that information in between verse 5 and 6. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Revelation does that all the time. And it takes the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind where it overlaps, how far back it goes, and where all this stuff goes. You know, that's why it's so hard to interpret. So people get so many things wrong. But the only way you can support the national Israel bringing forth Jesus' view is by inserting a period of 2,000 years between the time the man-child was called up to the throne, that would be when Jesus is resurrected, all right, and the time the woman flees into the wilderness. You see? Because otherwise, the rest of what's said about the woman doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. The 3.5 years that the woman flees in the wilderness is clearly at the end of the church age. It's at the end of the church age. So if the woman is natural Israel bringing forth Jesus, then there has to be a 2,000-year gap between the time the child is born and caught up to God, that was around 33 A.D., and the time the woman enters the wilderness, which is at the end of the church age. All right, you with me so far? I put these verses here again in a box with a 2,000-year gap line inserted where it needs to go. And this is how it reads. This is the only way natural Israel could be that woman. Okay, you have to have a 2,000-year gap between the time the child's caught up to the throne, which would represent Jesus being resurrected, and the time she goes into the wilderness at the end of the age. There has to be a 2,000-year gap right there. Okay, so this is the way it would read, if that's the way it is. Okay. Starting Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now right there, there's a 2,000-year gap. Yet there are 2,000 years right there, because the very next thing it says is, and that was Revelation 12 through 1 through 5. The very next verse of 6, it says, and the woman, as soon as the child's caught the throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 2,300 years. Okay, then you have the devil being cast out of the earth, and then you have the devil going into the woman, and the woman going into the wilderness again. All right, down in verse 14, and the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might find the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and a time and a half time, that's 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. It's the last 3.5 years of this age. And the serpent cast water out of his mouth to try and take her away. The earth swallows the water and all that. All right. So what you have here is a real sticky wicket. All right. I'll explain this to you quick. If you place a 2,000-year gap where it must go, if the woman is natural Israel, this is the problem you run into with the rest of the chapter. The woman flees to the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years. Once before the dragon is cast out of heaven, and again after the dragon is cast out of heaven. All right, that's how it works out if the dispensational, the old typical universal dispensational view is true. That's how it has to work out. There must be a 2,000-year gap where it is right there. And if you put that 2,000-year gap right there, that leaves a woman fleeing to the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years, once before the dragon's cast out and once after the dragon's cast out. Okay, it's impossible. But that's not the only problem with that view. Many people who say the woman represents the nation of Israel at the beginning of the chapter then turn around and say that she represents the end-time church at the end of the chapter, which is absurd. I mean, if the woman represents national Israel in verses 1, 5, and 6, then on what authority do people change her identity to an end-time Gentile church in verses 13 through 17? Okay, sorry, if the woman represents national Israel at the beginning of the chapter, then she also represents national Israel at the end of the chapter. It's that simple. Okay, you got to be consistent here. If you're going to insist that the woman birthing a man-child is national Israel, bringing forth Jesus at the beginning of the church age, then be consistent. Don't try to change the identity of the woman to the end-time church halfway through. Okay, just accept the fact that the rest of Revelation 12 is all about what will happen to the natural Jewish nation over there in the Middle East during the last 3.5 years of this age. And, of course, that's the whole view of the dispensational view that's propagated by today's leading evangelical ministers. In their eyes, the woman is national Israel the whole way through Revelation chapter 12. But again, in order for that to be true, you have to stick a 2,000-year gap somewhere. Either when the baby's born or when the baby's caught up to the throne, there has to be a 2,000-year gap because that woman goes into the wilderness at the end of this age, okay? And Jesus was born at the beginning of this age, okay? So you had to stick a 2,000-year gap in there between verse 5, when Messiah ascends to heaven, and verse 6, when national Israel flees in the wilderness, or else the whole view collapses. And again, when you do that, what you have is the woman fleeing into the wilderness twice in the last 3.5 years of this age, once before the dragon's cast out of heaven, and again after the dragon's cast out of heaven. See, it doesn't fit. None of that stuff fits. It does not fit. The vision of the woman and the man-child does not represent national Israel bringing forth Jesus. Each one of the characters or groups in that chapter represent different groups of believers within the overall church. They represent genuine Christians at the end of this age, with the possible exception of the stars. Okay, the stars have been pulled down out of the heavenlies. They've been pulled down the earth. They've been deceived. So I'm not sure if the stars end up eternally lost or if they just represent deceived Christians who can be saved by fire. I really don't know, but you take your choice. But so this vision not only shows that there are different groups of believers within the overall church, shows it very clearly, it also shows that the destinies of these groups is different, at least during the last 3.5 years, if nothing else, at least during that time, okay? Now, we can discuss or debate exactly what those different destinies are. I mean, we can discuss what being caught up into heaven might mean or what fleeing into the wilderness might mean, all right? But those who say there is no difference between these two groups or their destinies in the last 3.5 years, they're engaging in willful and ignorance, all right? They're refusing to acknowledge what's obvious in that chapter. Okay? Now, I just want to highlight two things quick in that regard before we move on. First of all, it's clear, according to the text, all right, that the result of the man-child being caught up to God is that there is war in heaven. All right? That war in heaven didn't happen 6,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years. That's an end-time event. Okay? There's war in heaven. Michael's angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon loses. The result is he's cast out of heaven once and for all. That's when the angel says, whoa, whoa, to you guys still on the earth, because Satan's come down to you. He's been cast out of heaven, now he's come down to you. He's stuck on this earth, in this earthly realm, right? So it's clear that the birth and ascension of this group of saints, whatever that birth and ascension represents, it's clear that that birth and that ascension of a group of saints, it's the occasion for the final dethroning of Satan. They don't do it. I'm not saying they do it. But they are the occasion. That's the occasion for the final dethroning of Satan from the heavens. Their being caught up to the heavenly realm brings about the war that finally dislodges him once and for all from the heavenly realm. I mean, that's very clear from the text. Can't get around that. Now, what all these things mean, what it means to be caught up to the throne, what it means to go in the wilderness, what it means, okay, we can debate that and maybe argue with that a little bit, but it's clear what the text says. Whatever that means, whatever that man-child being caught up to God represents, it's not Jesus, it's a group of people. Whatever that means, that's the occasion for the war that dethrones Satan and kicks him out of heaven forever. That's clear. That much is clear from Revelation, okay? This is why Satan hates those who declare this kind of truth and tell what this vision is talking about, you see? That's the reason there's been such a deep-seated hostility and resentment against the true interpretation of this vision. The dragon hates this truth more than anything else in the scripture. You know why? Because he knows what it means. He knows that the birth and ascension of this man-child, of this group of believers, whatever that entails, whatever that represents, that signals the end of his time in heaven. He knows that the ascension of that man-child means he only has 3.5 more years to deceive, torment, and rule the nations of this earth. Therefore, he's obsessed with devouring that man-child before as a chance to come forth and be called to the throne. That's why you see the dragon standing before the woman at the beginning of that revelation, a vision, waiting to devour the man-child as soon as born. Okay, Satan is obsessed with devouring any man-child truth that the Holy Spirit brings forth, which will bring about the birth of that man-child, whatever you feel it represents. Okay? He's obsessed with devouring anything that will bring people forth in man-child life, or man-child truth, or man-child authority. Okay? And he's constantly using deluded Christian preachers and Bible teachers to speak out against and try to discredit anyone that says that man-child being born represents a people at the end of this age. He's got millions of preachers who will stand up and denounce as Latter-day heresy, as spiritualizing the word, you name it. They got all kinds of labels for it. They got all kinds of arguments against it. But what I'm telling you is the truth. There's a group of people at the end of this age that's going to be birthed and called up to heaven, whatever that means, and that's going to represent the end of his rule in heaven, of his time in heaven, and the last 3.5 years of his rule on earth. And he hates that truth. So if you ever want to get the Bible devil mad, just open Revelation and read that chapter out loud. Read that chapter to him. He can't stand to hear that. I guarantee you, he cannot stand to hear that. I've been in delivered services where people read that portion of Revelation, and people have been delivered from demons just by reading that portion. All right, so I know Satan hates that passage of Scripture, that portion of Scripture, because he knows what it means. And it tells him he has an end. He has an end. See, Satan lives in this lie. He lives in this delusion, self-deception all the time. But when he sees that in the Word of God, that light pierces through it, he reminds him that he will have an end. He will have an end. All right? It's not going to end up his way. So that's what that means, that woman birthed a man-child, the man-child being caught up, signals the end of his place in heaven. He's cast out of heaven, and the last 3.5 years he has him to do his dirty work on earth until at the millennium, until he's let loose for a little bit. Okay, I want to read you this other portion. Just want to say this one other thing here. I would read this again, this whole section, because I want you to get the background of it. 12 through 5 through 11. And she brought forth a man-child who is the ruler of the nation with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her of God, and they should feed her here there 2,000 3 score days. And there was war in heaven. Michael's angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was her place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth all the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame him. Okay. The second thing I want to highlight here is, my personal interpretation is, I believe that they, whoever cut the dragon there in this chapter, is not a reference to the woman or the remainder of her seed or the stars who have been fallen and pulled out of heaven, but it's a reference to the man-child. I believe it's their overcoming that enables them to be called up to God and to his throne. I believe that's why they were called up, because they overcame the dragon. You don't see war in heaven until they're called up, because I believe they're the ones who overcome Satan and all his demons, and they're the ones who are fit to take the spiritual thrones that the enemy has been occupying all this time, but which will be empty once he's cast out of heaven. All right? Because later on you'll see what John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And I think that's the thrones. I think Satan has thrones in heaven. And once he cast out, those thrones are empty, and the saints who have overcome him are going to be the ones to take the place in those thrones. But anyway, that's just my That's one of my little interpretations here. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit showed me that. Okay? Okay? So anyway, we move on here. Now, the next division I want to talk about that's revealed in the Scripture, it's a little more subtle. And because of this, it's been misunderstood and misapplied by the vast majority of preachers and Bible teachers for centuries. For centuries, all right? And it's the division represented by the wise and the foolish virgins. The wise and the foolish virgins. Now, the key to understanding that parable is the fact that, number one, it has to do with entering the first marriage. And the real issue is between those who are being led by the Spirit and those who are not. I'm going to show you that as we go through it. Okay? Those who are being led by the Spirit will be ready to enter the first marriage. Those who are being led by other things, by the Bible, by religious leaders, by their own natural minds, by natural circumstances, by past experiences, and on, right? They're not going to be ready for that first wedding. So I'm going to go through this pretty deeply here tonight, because it's going to take a little bit, it's going to take just to remove the blinders that's put on everybody, because everybody says these foolish virgins go to hell. I don't know if anybody doesn't. Everybody I've ever talked to, every minister I've ever heard preach on it, they all say the foolish virgins are lost and they go to hell, okay? Now, last week, we talked about the fact that the first marriage, at the beginning of the millennium, when Jesus returns, at that marriage, it is said of his wife that she has, quote, made herself ready, right? And that's the subject of the Lord's teaching on the wise and the foolish virgins. It's about the marriage that's going to take place. And some of God's people will be ready for that marriage, and others won't. Okay? Now, I also said last week that the majority of today's Christians are being taught that there's only one marriage at the beginning of the millennium, and that they don't have to make themselves ready for that marriage because they've already been made ready for the marriage by what Jesus did. Okay? They're being told that they are already ready for the marriage. They're already ready by grace. Okay? They've been made ready already by grace. They're being told that they have already been made ready as a result of being justified, forgiven, and having the imputed righteousness of Jesus ascribed to their accounts. Okay? And of course, that view is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite of what's clearly stated in the text itself. Okay? Which is the Lamb's wife made herself ready. But nobody seems to notice or care because they're only interested in perpetuating and propagating their theology. Okay? However, whether they notice it or not, or they believe it or not, not going to change the truth that these statements reveal. What it means is, first, just being saved doesn't make a person ready for the wedding. There's a preparation that must take place after we become a child of God that makes us ready for the wedding. And number two, though it's the wife who makes herself ready. The responsibility for being prepared for the wedding is clearly on the wife. And she will carry out that responsibility. Now, that's the responsibility for the wife being made ready for the marriage rested on Jesus alone, as is commonly taught, then the voices from heaven would have said something different. They would have said what they did. They would have said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the Lamb has made his wife ready, right? But they didn't say the Lamb has made his wife ready. They said the wife made herself ready. Big difference. She makes herself ready by how she lives in this world. She makes herself ready by submitting to the Lord, by walking in obedience to the Lord, and by allowing God to change her nature from one that is incompatible with her future husband to one that is compatible with her future husband, one that is holy and righteous. Okay? And since she is the one who must choose to yield to that work of transformation every minute of every day, she is the one who ultimately bears responsibility for making herself ready. Now, the question nobody ever asks when they read about this marriage is, what will happen to Christians who fail to make themselves ready for the marriage? I mean, you know there's going to be multitudes of people, genuine believers in our day, who fail to make themselves ready for the marriage because of all the false doctrine they're being taught night and day, right? There's going to be a multitude who aren't making themselves ready right now because they're being told they're already ready by grace. All right? Well, what's going to happen to all these people? Will they enter the marriage anyway? You see, in package deal, all or nothing Christianity, there's no room for such a discussion because we just assume that all true believers will be ready for the marriage. We just assume that if you're a real Christian, then you have automatically been made ready for the marriage. In the minds of today's Christians, participation in the first marriage is part of the package deal. Part of the package deal. And if you don't participate in that marriage, it means you are not a genuine believer. You missed the package. Okay? And I bring up this thing all the time, which people don't answer for, which is, what about the guy in 1 Corinthians 3:15 who loses all his rewards, but is still by fire? Okay? He loses all his rewards, but he doesn't go to hell. He's saved by fire. Do today's pastors and teachers seriously maintain that the guy who loses all his rewards has made himself ready for the marriage? And the answer is yes. Incredible as it may sound, they do. They think he'll be part of the first marriage just like everyone else, because in their minds, all true believers, even those who lose all the rewards, will partake of that marriage. Right? But how can that be? Well, it's pretty easy according to their theology. The answer is it's all by grace. According to them, we are all made ready for the marriage automatically. Automatically by grace. Not by anything we do or fail to do. That's the doctrine. That is the doctrine. So when someone like me comes along and says, sorry folks, the scripture says those who don't make themselves ready for their first marriage will not participate in that marriage. I don't even say they go to hell. All I say is they're not going to participate in that marriage. And that's it. That's all I just say. And everyone goes berserk. All right? Because they've all been taught all their lives that participation in the first marriage is part of the package deal called salvation. And the package deal view blinds them to what the scripture actually says regarding the first marriage. All right? No matter how clearly it says it, they're still blind to it. And it's the same thing, it's the same situation with the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. All right? The package deal, all or nothing view of salvation blinds people, keeps them from understanding what Jesus was actually trying to get across in that parable. And since they view the parable through their all or nothing lenses, naturally the foolish virgins are just automatically assumed to be lost. Okay, now, I'm going to go through this quick. Matthew 25, 1 through 10. First part of it, okay? Matthew 25, 1 through 10. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They were foolish, took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Okay? Now in this parable, the issue, like I said, is going into the marriage. A marriage is going to take place, and all these virgins have been invited to that wedding. Notice what is said of these people. First, all 10 of them are virgins. The term virgin is clearly meant to imply believers. People who argue that the 5 foolish virgins were not genuine Christians are intentionally closing their eyes to all the things that are said in this teaching that plainly contradict that view. Not only are the foolish virgins called virgins, which is a term that is symbolic of those who have been washed in the blood, made pure in God's eyes, they had everything the wise virgins had. They had lamps. They had utensils to trim lamps. They had oil. They were invited to the wedding. They were resting, waiting for the call of the bridegroom to attend the wedding, and they heard that call when it came. They had the ability to hear the Lord's voice. Right? If the foolish virgins were not genuine believers, then neither were the wise virgins. Neither were the wise virgins, because there's no difference between the two groups except for the amount of oil they brought with them. The only difference between those two groups of believers was the level of preparation each one had made for the wedding. That's what this parable is about. It's not about being saved or lost eternally. The point of the parable is that some of God's people will be wise and be prepared to enter the wedding, while the rest of God's people will be foolish and will miss the wedding as a result. Sound familiar? Now, if you assume the marriage in this parable represents salvation, then naturally, you will assume the foolish virgins missed salvation. If you assume this, there's only one marriage, and that everyone who misses that marriage misses salvation, then naturally you will view the foolish virgins as being lost. If you think Christianity is a package deal, and that being part of the marriage is part of the package, then naturally in your mind, whoever misses the marriage misses the package, right? See, but if you understand that there is going to be a second marriage at the end of the millennium, and that Jesus was talking about being ready for the first marriage in this parable, then there is room for the possibility that foolish virgins are genuine believers who will simply miss the first marriage. Simply miss the first marriage, just like Jesus says. They're going to miss the marriage.